Thank you for listening to this message from the Pentecostals.
We're going to start in Colossians chapter 2. And what's interesting about this epistle of Colossians is it reminds me a little bit of Titusville. And the reason why is because the letter to the people in Colossae, or Colossae, was actually not a letter to them alone. It actually was to a region, much like ours. So understand that when Paul was writing this to this region, we can take this to the same effect of the promise of the Pentecostals. So in order to start with chapter 2, the first verse kind of continues what chapter 1 was saying, where we had Paul's greeting and we had his purpose of writing to Colossae. Colossians 1:29, you don't need to put it up there. It just says, "Whereunto I also labor," speaking of the people of Colossae, "striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Now we'll go to verse 1. It says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul starts off this thing with the word conflict. Great conflict. The word conflict is agon, which is where we get the word agony. And it has to do with a struggle of some kind. It doesn't necessarily mean great pain, but it means with great struggle or great contest. Basically, fight. So this word agon for this conflict is the same word that is used in Timothy when it says that I fought a good fight. It's fight. So when it says I've had great conflict, it actually says I've had great fight for you. Now, Paul is making a powerful statement because he's fighting for the churches in this region. We use the term prayer warrior. Many of us have heard that term, right? Prayer warrior. But how many of us have actually felt like we've been in a fight? I will tell you that I have heard a number of intercessors say that by the end of a time of intercessory prayer, they are physically worn, tired, exhausted, more than what they did. On the surface, they just prayed a lot, but they are physically exhausted as if they've been in some sort of battle. Many times, preachers will step away from that podium absolutely war-torn, absolutely just exhausted because God uses them to war on your behalf. So let me make a side note. Please, if you're able, respect pastor when he's finished on a Sunday morning. He has been in conflict for your soul, not just for that hour and a half of that service, but he's been in conflict for your soul in preparation for that service. He's been in conflict for your soul in the God giving him the instruction of that service. He has been fighting evil for you. And like Paul, he's been fighting for you. So this is why when he has been in this great conflict, if you would not put your heavy burdens on him right away. Now, he's not going to tell you that. He won't tell you that. But I'm telling you that. Please do. Now, of course, if you have an emergency, you have an emergency. But if you're able to allow him to recover, one, you won't kill him. And two, you're likely to have a better conversation because he won't be so tired. That's the truth. I can speak from experience in that, but I don't preach every single Sunday. But from experience, I can say, please, if you would, just make sure that you give him time to recover. Now, if you're going to reach this region, you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to be in conflict for this region. If you think it's going to be easy, then you probably should just not go to battle. If you're not going to bring a sword, stay home. You are going to have to fight for this region, but we know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God. That is our strength. That is what we fight with. Paul references three groups of people that he's fighting for in this verse. He references Colossae, Laodicea, and anyone that has not seen him. Oh, that's a really broad statement. anyone who has not seen my face in the flesh. I was like, that's a lot of people, Paul. Me being one of them. Like, this whole area. So, there are three cities that make up this tri-city area along the Lycus River in what was then called Asia Phrygia, or Phrygia Asia. And that's in modern-day Turkey right now. And when Paul spoke of Asia in Scripture, he said he wanted to go to Asia. This is what he was talking about. There was also Phrygia of Galatia that was further east. He did go there, and we'll talk about that. Colossae, Laodicea, which was 10 miles west by northwest of Colossae. Did you know it is so close? It's only 10 miles away. Laodicea and Colossae is that close. And then across the river, north of it, is Hierapolis, and that is 10 miles just north of it on the other side of the river, and that's mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians. So this region is being discussed by Paul, and this is important because he actually says, share this letter with the people at Laodicea. This is to the Colossians, but he wants it shared throughout the region. This Asia, this Phrygia, Asia area, is where Paul wanted to go on his second missionary journey. And some of you might remember that the Holy Ghost told him, you're not allowed to go to Asia. Do you remember that? He said, you cannot go to Asia. This is what it was. It wasn't Asia like Russia and China like we know now. This is just one of the Asia Minors, which is Turkey area. The Holy Ghost said, you're not allowed to go to Asia. So he passed quickly through it. He didn't go to it. On his third missionary journey, he was allowed to go to Asia, but in these journeys, it does not reference Colossae, Laodicea, or Hierapolis specifically. It does represent the area. So it is possible that he did visit these places. But we don't know for sure that he did. But we do absolutely know that he is warring for this region. And we also know that this letter went out before he visited, if he visited. This letter went out before his third journey. So he is already reaching out to them before he even gets there. In chapter 4, Paul tells the Colossian leaders to read this letter in Laodicea, and he expects it to spread through the area. But if he wants it read in Laodicea, then why is it written to Colossae? Why is it written to this people? Well, at the end of this message, we'll discuss why I believe it was written to the Colossian church, even though he wanted it everywhere. Now, Laodicea, its reference in Colossians is absolutely a beautiful example of God's long-suffering and his mercy. So many of us know the term Laodicea, right? Most of us know that term, or that city, from the book of Revelations. We know of Laodicea. Revelations 3 says this. He said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Jesus also tells them that they think that they're rich, but to quote him, he says, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But finally, in the third part, he says, repent. Gives them a chance to repent. Now, we, growing up, and I know that we've done many studies of this, but growing up, Laodicea was the one I didn't want to be, because it's the one where God spew you out of his mouth. And I was like, ooh. In Sunday school, we learned about lukewarm soup and stuff like that. And you're like, yeah, that's gross. Nobody wants lukewarm soup. And that's how we grew up as kids. We know, ooh, Laodicea is the one you don't want to be. But this is a testament of God's long suffering, because Paul is giving instruction in the book of Colossians to Laodicea. And it's regarding treasure. He talks about it. We'll come in the next few verses. And then Jesus calls them to assess their treasures in Revelations. There's two times he's talking about it. And this is why this is an amazing God's long suffering. And this is why when you look at Revelation, you go, ooh, God seems tough. Colossians was written 30 years before Revelations. God had been given the Laodicean church 30 years to fix things. Tell me that's not long-suffering. 30 years. That's over a generation to fix things. He'd given them 30 years to repent, 30 years to become what he knew they could be. And what's even more amazing, in Revelations, he doesn't cast judgment on them. He says repent. He gives them another chance. This is the God that we serve. God will not give up on you if you don't give up. He will not give up on you. He just will continually. It just amazes me. When you hear about Laodicea in Revelation, you think, what a nasty church. 30 years. We're having our 50th anniversary next year. I mean, that's a long time having a church. That's a long time having a church that God is just continually reaching out to, reaching out to, reaching out to, please. That's an awesome thing to me. That's an amazing thing. Paul's final group he was fighting for were those that he had not seen in person. And I think this is, while this could have been Hierapolis and this could have been any surrounding areas, I think this was just the heartbeat of a true minister. I think that Paul was genuinely upset of anybody he didn't get a chance to talk to. I think that he was just upset. Remember, he wants to go to Asia. He can't go to Asia. This is hard for him. He wants to win people. And I ask myself and I ask you this, who has not gotten a chance to meet Jesus because they haven't met you yet? Who has not gotten a chance to meet Jesus because they haven't met you yet? Who was on the other side of the grocery aisle that was in desperate need of Jesus and you were just on this side? And this is not to be convicting or a condemnation or anything. I'm just saying that this is the heart of Paul. Paul seems upset of people that haven't seen him. He just wants to see people. He just wants to see them. And so I ask you, who was just feet away from salvation when they were near you? And I say that because maybe we should start having this heartbeat when we're walking in our community. We need to start saying, who hasn't met me that I can share this with? This letter was for them as well, the people that could not, because Paul is hoping to minister to them even though he can't meet them face to face. He wants to minister to whoever he can, even if he can't meet them face to face. Verses 2 and 3 is we find out what Paul is ministering, what he's doing. He says that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasure and wisdom and knowledge. So the first thing to notice, we'll go back to verse 2, is that Paul says, in their hearts. Now in verse 1, he says, in your hearts. When he's talking to the Colossian church, he says, you. I do this for you, and I'm reaching to you, and I want you to do this. But he uses the word there here, and that makes me think that he's still talking about Laodicea, and he's talking about the people that have not met him yet. There is a difference between the them and the you. But then he expresses something that's very important that connects the them to the you, that connects the them to the us, and that is love. He says that we're supposed to be knit together in love. You don't knit something that's already one piece of fabric, right? You knit things that are separate pieces of fabric. To me, it's as if Paul is telling this church in the Colossians to say, church of the Colossians to say, knit yourself together with the people in this region. Connect with them. There is no reason. You're only 10 miles from Laodicea. Knit yourselves together in love. You're just a crossing of a river from Hierapolis. Knit yourself together in love. Church, you need a family. You need a family. We need a family. We need to be connected with brothers and sisters. And you need to sew those that are not connected into this fabric. So we are a church body. And as we grow, as we get to Cape Canaveral, we will knit ourselves together with the preaching points and the share points in Cape Canaveral. And when we go to New Smyrna, we will knit ourselves together in New Smyrna. And when we go to East Orlando, we will knit ourselves together. And however far we spread, we will knit ourselves together in love. It'll be far more than a name. If you think the only connection we're going to have is a name together, that's absurd. We're going to be knit together in love. And what's going to happen is that when someone walks into the fold and says, I need love, we'll knit them together with us. Paul wants them and the church to have full understanding and acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Now, it's full assurance or knowledge and understanding. To absolutely be sure of it. You are sure that you know. So there are three things that he wants them to be absolutely sure of. One, that Jesus is God. Two, that he is the Father in creation and in preexistence. And three, that he became flesh as Christ to redeem the world to himself, and that in him is all wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. Is in Christ. I think it's verse 3. Will you go to verse 3? Yeah. In whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is in Christ. All wisdom and knowledge. I want to read a few verses to you. In Isaiah, it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." That means impossible to understand. So God's understanding is impossible to understand. In Romans, he says, "Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Psalm says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." And then in Isaiah, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." God is wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is reminding us that in Christ dwells all wisdom and knowledge. We are going to talk about the oneness of God in this message. And if you think, when you hear about the oneness of God, you think, "Nah, I don't know. I don't know about all that." Then you need to know it. And if you absolutely say, "I don't get it," then I will personally sit down with you. I will personally sit down with you and share the scripture with you so that you will be able to see who God is and you'll be understanding his plan for the world. It is absolutely imperative that you know that God is one. It is imperative that you know that God is one. And I am not making a false declaration, and I'm not challenging you to come see me up front. I'm saying that I gladly will sit down with you and share the scripture. I absolutely love it, and I will gladly share it with you. We can sit down, and you can bring a pie. Apple. I didn't say anything. You guys heard that. Okay. So why did Paul say that he wanted to be sure about what they knew, that they knew what they knew? Why did he say that? Like, it seems a little obvious. Like, he says, "I want you to know it," but he says, "I want you to have assurance of your knowledge." Like, make sure you know what you know. Why was Paul so obsessed with this? And the reason why is because evil people were at work. They were at work. In verse 4 we see, "And I say, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Paul is led in the Spirit to call out to these churches, specifically the Colossians. And he is not mincing words. This is not getting edited from the audio for Paul. He is saying there are people that are going to try to trick you with enticing words. They're going to give you misinformation. They will be persuasive in their speech to redirect your beliefs. They will take what you know and reformat it to be what they want you to know. Now, where do they develop such a skill? Are there great orders just wandering around churches to try to convince people of what they know? Because usually people that do that are pretty ignorant and they're not that big of a deal. But where are these people that are actually infiltrating this church in Colossae and reaching into Laodicea and reaching into these areas? Who are these people? Where do they get this skill? I tell you this, that they have a sponsor. Because Satan said to Jesus whenever he tempted him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and if their hands, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Satan tried it on Jesus. He tried to take what Jesus knew and twist it to get what he wanted. This is not a "I know what I know" sort of thing. This is a "you really need to know what you know." You really need to know what you know. We're starting something in youth once a month. I go over there once a month and spend some time with them and teach them where we're discussing knowing what we know And we had a great time. We sat together the other day, and I asked them, I said, why do you do this? Like, why do we do this? Whatever it is. Why do you raise your hands? And there were some blinks. And one had a great answer. One is like, because Pastor told us to do it. And I said, that is absolutely a good answer, but don't answer that anymore. Besides that, I said, you can trust him 100%, but what other reason? And now, don't get me wrong, some of your kiddos like were on it, but a lot of them were like, huh. And it's important that you know what you know, because if you don't know it, then enticing words will beguile you. They will trick you. Do not say, I can't be convinced otherwise. Yes, you can. If you do not have knowledge of the scripture, if you are not founded in the scripture, then you absolutely can be convinced otherwise. And if you still refuse to study, just hold your ears. Just walk around holding your ears at all times. Now, the good thing is that coming up very soon at the Pentecostals, there may be an opportunity for you to have in-depth Bible study, like advanced Bible studies in small groups. That may be coming up, not right now, but in the not-so-distant future. So those of you that say, I'd love to learn more, there may be that opportunity for you. And it'll be a very exciting opportunity, and you'll hear more as it to come. But it is important that you know what you know. Verse 5, For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul transitioned from biblical right now to spiritual, and like crazy spiritual. He says, I'm not there in the flesh, but I'm there in the spirit. Now, we might be thinking, he means I have you in my heart. I got you guys in my spirit. I got you. I'm praying for you. But it says that he's beholding them. And the word beholding is plebo, and it means to look at. Now, it also does mean metaphorically to see with the mind's eye. So he could be saying he's metaphorically seeing them, but it says that the order and steadfastness of their faith in Christ. He's saying, I can see how you're living for the Lord. That doesn't seem metaphorical. It sounds like he can see what it is, how they're living for the Lord. And in verse 1, he talks about hearing of what they had done. He makes very clear the difference between hearing and seeing. And so at chapter 1, he talks about, I've heard about what you've done. And now he's saying, I have seen and beheld what you have done. Paul is not doing this interchangeably. He's not just saying, see or heard, whatever. I truly believe that God allowed Paul to see what was happening in those churches. And for those of you that are still like, I don't know about that. Do you remember Sunday when we heard about a man named Verbal Bean that God took and showed him a house, took him down streets and showed him a house of a man that was sinning? And he never left the church. Remember, before we get so caught up in nature, we have a very supernatural God that is not bound by our nature. He can do anything. He can do anything. He can do anything. Verse 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So here's a statement that the evangelical world should repeat over and over and over again. Go back to verse 6. As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There are people that receive the Lord wholeheartedly and walk half-heartedly or walk no-heartedly. For those out there that say, you must receive Jesus, I have no argument with you, and neither does Paul. But for those of you that say, I only need to receive Jesus, Paul has a problem. Because he said, as you receive him, so walk ye in him. So if you receive him 100%, then it is expected that you walk in him 100%. You can't do one without the other, or at least you shouldn't do one without the other. You should not do that. It says, rooted and built up, and I believe that is verse 7, yeah, rooted and built up in him. This reference is almost a construction reference, because this rooted has to do with foundation. And you must have faith. It says established in the faith. You must have faith, and this is your foundation. You must know that Jesus is God, that he saved you, that you are free from consequences of sin if you reside in him. There are foundational beliefs that we must hold to. but mature Christians, it says, and built up in him. You must build upward from a foundation. If your house is only a foundation, you live on a basketball court. If your house is only a foundation, it's going to be very soggy, it's going to be very windy, and hot. We expect to have houses with foundations and walls and roofs and chimneys and everything that and vents and all the things to do with it. But with Christianity, we have a tendency to just say, I've got a foundation. Well, you're probably sunburned then. You've got to build up something. You must build upward. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is a starting point of your foundation and your building. Everything should be built around him. But you have got to build upward. We have got to begin to mature as Christians. This is why it's important, and I am speaking to you and you're here, that we are here on Wednesday nights, that we are here on Sunday mornings at 9:30 for morning manna, because when we are absolutely being blessed at 10:30, but when the call has been made to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and you already have, and you just sit back and nod your head and go, I did it, all you're doing is standing on a foundation. You have got to get more information so that you can build upward. You've got to build upward. Verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Uh-oh, another warning about men. Men being people. It says, beware lest men try to spoil you. This word spoil has to reference what you do in wartime. In wartime, the people that conquer the other people take all of their goods. This is what this spoil is. So men are not just going to trick you or misguide you just because they're just like, they don't know either. And there's some that are. But there are men and women out there that are going to trick and misguide you so they can steal from you, so they can take what was yours. And I know that we're all thinking, they're going to take our money. Maybe. But more than that, they're going to take your salvation. They will steal your purpose. They will steal your connection with God. They will steal it from you. They will spoil you and trick you. So the question is, how do they steal it? Well, they steal it through philosophy and vain deceit, after traditions of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Philosophy itself means love of wisdom. So I'd like to say that I like philosophy then. I love wisdom. As much wisdom as I possibly can get would be good. It might save me some headaches. Some of us need a lot of wisdom. Philosophy is not a bad thing. So don't go, oh, see, they're going to spoil you through philosophy. No, you're not reading the rest of it. It's the combination of the two. See, when you take philosophy and you mix it with vain deceit, which is just empty, destructive lies, and you combine that with man's traditions and worldly principles, that says rudiments, that means like the elements of the world, the base elements of the world. When you combine all that together, that's when you are going to be spoiled. When you combine all those things, because all that combination will lead you away from Christ. It says it will lead you not after Christ. Now we say, well, this happens out in the world. This kind of stuff don't happen in the Christian church. The World Christian Encyclopedia says that there are 33,000 distinct Christian denominations in 238 countries. 33,000 different denominations. It's like, man, how do you pick? That's a lot. So how are there so many different denominations and there's only one truth? And the answer is they're formed by this mixture. They're formed by this. They take truth and they mix it up with vain deceit and traditions of men and worldly principles, and ta-da, new denomination. And for the people that say, I'm non-denominational, that's a denomination too. It is. That's a denomination. I mean, go to the website of your non-denominational church and look at the bottom, and it'll say what denomination they're connected with. It's hilarious. It's great. I love the non-denominationals that are denominational. So all this, when you look at it, you say 33,000 denominations, and oh my goodness, and whoa, vain deceit, and there's bad guys everywhere and chasing us around and chasing us out of churches and into churches, and I don't know what to do. That is why there's only one book. There's just one book. And the pages don't change. They won't change. You can read page 638, whatever that is, today, And tomorrow, open it up, it's there. No vain deceit, no beguiling words, it's right there every time. Every time. No matter what great persuasive man could walk up and give you the greatest speech of his life in front of you and be like, now do you believe me? And you'd be like, hold on. No. That word is the thing that stops us from being caught up in beguiling words. We've got to have focus on one book, one truth, one truth. And do you remember what Jesus told Satan when he tempted him and tried to twist everything? He said, it is written. He went back to the book too. Verse 9, now Paul gives us some beliefs to never let go on. This is what he's talking about, because he's warning them about things to not be beguiled by. And then he's saying, all right, here are some things that this is things to hold to. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is talking about Jesus. First, there is one God, and he is Jesus. There's no reason to go any further beyond there is one God, and his name is Jesus. But why did Paul say, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead? Why didn't he just say, in him dwelleth all the fullness of God? Why that word? Why the Godhead? Why not just all the fullness of God? Because it wasn't one being dwelling in another being. It wasn't like a pod. The Godhead is all that God is. It's all of the power. It's all of the wisdom. It's the mind of God. It's the word. It's the creation. It's the redemption. It's salvation. Everything that God is dwells in Jesus. You have to understand that spirit is infinite. You can't just say, I take you, spirit, and I put you in there. I'm like little Russian, what is it called? Russian dolls that you stack them. It's not like that. The essence of all that is God dwelt in Jesus. Verse 10 is our second thing. It says, and you are complete in him, which is the head over all principalities and powers. So second thing is that you are complete in Jesus. You are complete in Jesus, who is over every power of government, over every power of government and power in the world, above the world, and under the world. He is over all principalities that are ours. So the second thing is, you don't need anything but Jesus. You could lose it all. But as long as you have Jesus, you do not need a governing body that is supportive of you. You don't need that because he's the head over it anyway. You don't need that. You need just Jesus. Just Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. You need to serve Jesus. You need to obey Jesus. You need to call upon the name of Jesus. You need to live for Jesus, and you need to die for Jesus. Everything in your life is complete in him. Everything. If someone tries to add something to your life besides Jesus, you can do without it. Say, no, thank you. I'm all full. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the third thing is this, Jesus is the one that removes your sins. Circumcision in the Old Testament scripture was not only a sign of Jewish covenant, but it also was a representation of removing the what was unclean or sinful or worldly from the body. That's what it was representing. So just as the Jews removed the unclean physically, Jesus removes it spiritually. You can't remove it spiritually because you can't see the Spirit and you can't do anything in the Spirit on your own. We're bound to the natural. This is it. I have 10 fingers and this is all they can do. I cannot interact with the spirit realm on my own. I can't do that. There is a separation. I am only bound by nature. This is a surgery of removing sin in your life by only the great physician. He's the only one that can do this surgery. He's the only one that can do this great thing. Only him. It can only be done by Jesus. Verse 12 and 13, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye have risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the fourth thing is this, that you are buried with Jesus in baptism. This is the fourth thing that Paul is saying, hang on to. You are buried with him in baptism. Just as that dead and sinful thing has been removed from your life, so do you need to be buried then to let that dead thing be gone forever. You are buried with him in baptism when you are buried in the name of Jesus. The fifth thing is that you are risen with him. You are risen with him by the operation of God, which is the Spirit raised up Jesus, the flesh, from the dead. So likewise, when you have been baptized and your sin is dead and the old man is dead, the Spirit raises you in the same fashion, raises you to life. It says you were dead in your sins, but Jesus will quicken you. It says that he quickened you in verse 13. He hath quickened you. Quicken means to revive. He actually raised you up. You were dead in your sins, and he revived you. The sixth thing is in verse 14 and 15, sixth and seventh thing, and I like 14 and 15. It is awesome. It says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances or the laws that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's awesome. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So the sixth thing is this, is that Jesus took the laws and the convictions against you. He blotted them out from your case file. And I feel like that would be enough, but it wasn't. Then he took the paper out of the case file. These laws, when it said, when Satan said they didn't obey those laws, he took them out and he nailed it to the cross, which I think is like the most powerful thing. He just said, you know what? Bang, and put it up on the cross. And I just imagine Satan's like, oh. You know, no further questions, Your Honor. This is the end. He did that. He took away, not only did he forgive your sins, but he made them to where they're gone, they're blotted out. There's no more criminal offense against you. The seventh thing that is so cool in verse 15 is that Jesus, not only did he overcome, he spoiled the principalities and powers. Not only did he overcome all of the earthly and supernatural powers and principalities, not only did he do that, but he said he made a show of them openly. That's awesome. He was like, look what I did. He let everybody know that he had triumphed over them. And you say, how did he let everybody know? He let everybody know in two ways. One, it's in the scripture. And two, you're sitting here right now. You are the triumph that when you're marching around, he's like, look at that. Look what I did. You think we're just marching, we're just walking around. We are giant golden awards that God is like, look what I did. And the world has no idea. It's awesome. Verse 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So we're back, what it says, verse 16, let no what? Man, we're back to men again, warning us. This is like the third warning. Let no man judge you therefore. So these poor Colossians apparently are just being attacked, whether it's one man or multiple men or whoever's doing this, they're just, people are coming against these people. So now they're not necessarily beguiling them in the way of, you know, oh, you need to follow the pagan cultures. Now these are the Zionists. These are the Jews that are so Jewish, everyone's going to be Jewish. It says that they're not being, said they're not, they're getting philosophized all over the place. They're being told, like, you're not obeying the food and the drink. You're ignoring what is unclean. You're not obeying to that. And he tells them, you're not paying attention to the holidays. The holidays are important to the Jewish people, and you need to be doing this. And how can you consider yourself a Christian if you're not a good Jew? Like, huh? And it says, or the new moon. And the new moon is not a pagan holiday. It's Rosh Chodesh, and that's a minor holiday. They're saying, you don't pay attention to the major holidays, you don't even pay attention to the minor holidays. And the poor Christians are like, every day is a holiday. We met Jesus. He's filled us with the Holy Ghost. Every day is a holiday. You guys are celebrating like, you know, like four times a year, and we're partying every day. And they're saying, oh, you guys don't pay, and you don't pay attention to Sabbath days. Man, these poor people just being warned after all these people. And this is not false warnings. Remember, I truly believe that Paul was there. I think God revealed these things to him. And he was like, oh, that guy is rude. I imagine Paul was in prayer going, leave them alone. Paul explains that the traditions, holidays, and rituals were a shadow. If you go to the verse 17, they were a shadow of things to come. Now, when you see a shadow, let's say that you're looking down, you're doing something, and you see a shadow move behind you. You know something, right? You know that somebody's there. You don't know who's there, but somebody's there. And depending upon how close that shadow is, makes your comfort level change. But you know something is there. If you're looking down and a shadow passes over you, somebody is there. And what Paul is saying is that these traditions, holidays, and these rituals that these Jews were pushing very hard for these new Christians to honor, he was saying that stuff is just a shadow. That's just a shadow. But I know who the person casting the shadow is. And he says the body is Christ. And this is what's so cool and revelatory that I don't know. The Jewish people, I don't know if they may have gotten it in Colossae and Laodicea in that area. But everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. Everything is. Everything is about Jesus. Every single story, every prophecy points to Jesus. And you're like, a whole thousands of years for one man? It was the salvation of the world. Everything in the Old Testament, the rituals, the slaying of the animals and the lambs and the clay pots with the pigeons inside and the ark, and every single thing that you read about was about Jesus. Every single thing was about Jesus. Verse 18 and 19. It's going to sound redundant. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Not, I know that's a very long few verses and it's a little confusing, but I'll explain it. So we're back to warning us about men. Men beguiling us. Man, there's a lot of warnings. A lot of warnings about men. So he says it's going to be beguiling. Beguiling, the word itself, beguiling, has to do with tricking you to take your treasure. Remember, these are not people that are just, these are not your guys who just go, there are people that are sharing what gospel they know. And they're not beguiling anybody. They actually are sharing what gospel they know. And I believe that if they get in touch with the Aquila and Priscilla, they can be shared the truth fully. I believe that. But there are some people that are out to take what you have. They're going to take it from you. They don't really want it. They just want to take what you have. It says that this is what he's talking about, what they will try to get you to do. Voluntary humility. Now, this it sounds kind of nice, but this is like willful humiliation. You need to beat yourself up. You need to be as low as you can. Are you wearing clean clothes? Those should be dirty. Are you sleeping on a bed? You should sleep on a bed of nails. This is this constant, you should beat yourself down. The people notice you. And maybe it'll make God notice you. So they're telling me this. Then there's also the worship of angels. There's the worshiping of angels. And this is a little bit like odd. I was like, worshiping angels? But I got to tell you, it kind of happens now. Do you ever notice that there are many, 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 even TV shows about angels, but very few about God? There is this drawing toward angels, and I mean, obviously, I believe it absolutely is from hell, that there is this push to worship angels. And I can promise you this, the angels don't want you to worship them. We see it in Revelations. John begins to worship an angel, and angel says, get up, stop, what are you doing? He says, I'm a fellow servant with you. The angels do not want you to worship them. I imagine if someone is worshiping an angel, they're probably like, I didn't ask them to do that, God. I do not want that. Remember, Satan thought he was going to be big for a second. He'd gone. And they're probably like, no, make him stop. Make him stop. He's worshiping you, not me. So they wanted them to worship angels. And there's two reasons why you shouldn't worship angels. The first is that they're not God. And so it's kind of a waste of time. They are fellow servants like we are. They are given, they are supernatural, so they have different abilities than we have. But they are given instruction from God to carry out work. Just like we are, they just listen. The other reason is that demons are fallen angels and can take the form of angelic beings. Demons don't stomp around with a pitchfork. They can take any form they want, and I can tell you this, that if they're going to show up, they're not going to show up looking like a vampire. They're actually probably going to show up looking very beautiful. And the reason why we don't want to worship angels is you might find yourself worshiping a demon. And you're only, I imagine that's worse. It also says that they are intruding into those things which they have not seen. These are false visions. They are saying, I have seen, and they're prophesying, and they're not true prophecies. They're not true visions. They're thinking they're seeing things, and we see it a lot. We see it on TV a lot. We see a lot of these so-called Christians that are saying these visions they have, and they're just the most nonsensical visions that have nothing to do with anything. I saw a guy one time was like, I had a vision of the big E. I was like, and he was like, it was ethanol gas. I was like, that's what God gave you, ethanol gas? Like, what a waste of a vision. Imagine if the Lord showed up and he's like, in 10 years, your gas will destroy your motor. I'm like, thank you, Lord. And the price of corn will go up. But they will use enticing visions that are not true. They're not true, but they will use visions. They will trick you. Listen, not everybody that says they've had a vision has had a vision. There are a number of reasons people may have a vision. One, people have visions because they have chemical imbalances in their brain. And I say that as a joke. I mean, not as a joke, actually. It's not a joke. People have chemical imbalances that cause delusions that can cause them to have visions. And if they tell the wrong person that vision, that person goes, I believe you wholeheartedly. And then they both believe something that's not true. The other thing is they could have visions due to intoxications. I don't know where it's at, but I think it might be Turkey, actually, with the whirling dervishes. These men, they just spin and spin and spin and spin and spin. I mean, they spin, just keep spinning until they see visions. I was like, I mean, I could spin a lot. It wouldn't be a vision. I'd throw up once or twice, but no visions. They do these things. And there also are people that actually, there are religions, I use that in quote, that will do drugs to see visions. That's what they will do. They will do drugs to see visions. Some visions are established because evil spirits come to them and give them visions. And those are very dangerous. People actually will open themselves up to the world. They'll say, there's a lot of new age stuff of just let your mind be open. Don't ever let your mind be open. Just don't do that. If you're in a place and you've got something like, open your mind, be like, I'm closing it tight. Don't do that. When you're in the presence of God, you can open your mind. Outside of that, don't do that. And some of them are just lying to take your money. They'll do that. They absolutely will do that. When you read about the the beginning of even our fellowship of the United Pentecostal Church, much of the reason why the fellowship was a step where the organization was established is because people were going around and stealing people's money. People were going and people were saying, God's going to give me the power to climb that light pole. And it was going to, because people come into a church and they're open to, they're open. And so if you tell them what you want, they can be beguiled. They can be tricked. And we don't want that to happen. And so that's where that came from. So they can do that just because they're lying. Also says to beware of proud speakers because they puff up their chest. Just because they do that doesn't mean they know what they're talking about. Just because someone acts like they know what they're talking about, that does not mean they know what they're talking about. We've all done it. We've all been put on the spot and be like, do you know what I'm talking about? Or do you know? And you're like, absolutely. You have no idea. It's like, hope they don't ask me anything. You ever been around like a group of people and having a really smart conversation? You're like, uh-oh. I have no idea what that means. And they throw out an acronym. They're like, you know, like the CLO. And you're like, yeah, the CLO. Just because they know what they seem like they know what they're talking about does not mean that you need to trust them. We are shallow if we're led astray because we say, he really seemed like he knew what he was talking about. That's kind of ridiculous. These men also are not connected to the head, which is Jesus. They are not connected to the head. And this is the most important thing. If they were connected to the head, then they would not cause this division. They'd be in lockstep because it says that the head puts the bodies and the joints and the bands or the tendons, put the joints and the tendons together and nourishes the body and knits it together and increases with the increase of God. It gives it nourishment. The body, our body is built to run all together. It's pretty amazing. You get a cut on your hand and your body will actually heal it. It's incredible what it can do. Our church body is run in the same fashion. It's amazing and complex and beautiful, and God has put it all in order. It's an amazing thing. So if you find yourself talking to someone way over there and they're not part of the body, don't talk to them anymore. Go away. Come back to the body. Because if you were talking to a hand outside, you'd be like, that's ridiculous. But we go out of this church, and we go outside the body, and we go, I'm going to learn from that hand over there. They say they don't need a church. Teach me, hand. Like, what? That is how ridiculous it is. If you find yourself talking to someone that is outside of the church, I mean outside of the church body, not this building, but outside of the church body, that is outside of the word, and that is outside what you know, stop talking to them. Stop talking to them. Don't try to win them. Get away. Don't just get away. If they're trying to convince you, to trick you, then get away. Okay? I will tell you that if they're trying to trick you, just get away. Go get a partner. Then you can go back together and do it. But don't do it alone. Verse 20 through 22. Wherefore, if ye were dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. What this is talking about is he's kind of making sort of a mockery of what he's talking about. He's saying, you all, if you're dead in Christ to what you used to do, and he's referencing those things like, don't touch anything, don't taste anything, don't pick it up because you'll be dead. He's mocking what it is. He's mocking that thing. He's saying, if you're dead to that, then why would you go back and do it? If you're free from the world because you died to it through repentance and baptism, then you're no longer subject to the world. Now, in the church-wise, this comes from the many of us didn't. These people were coming out of Judaism into Christianity. There was a lot of rituals and stuff that they were talking about. So the majority of us didn't come out of Judaism into Christianity. Not that there wasn't, but the majority of us didn't do that. And those that did come in later that weren't born in this, maybe it came from another religion, but it was semi-close. It wasn't these vast differences. So you won't necessarily, it's not an issue church-wise per se, but you did come from something. You left something and came to God. You died to something and came to God. So if you let that die off, and Jesus nailed the consequences to the cross, we should never go pick that back up again. We should never go pick that back up. You should never walk the way that you once did. You should never walk the way you once did. Never. You should never be serving who you once did. Never. Check yourself if you're like, who am I serving today? Uh-oh. You should never be who you once were. All things are new with Jesus. You should never, ever go back to what you once were. You're dead to those laws. Jesus redeemed you from all that junk. He took you out of those consequences. You are free from that. 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to satisfying the flesh. These are rules that devout Jews wanted them to hold that sounded good. Like it was dedication, humility, and self-sacrifice. And what he's saying is this, and that all sounds good, and the fruit of the Spirit sound a lot like that, but they were pushing this as greater acts. They were saying, do human actions to earn favor. Neglect the body. This wasn't fasting because you love the Lord and hope to get close to him. This was fasting so everybody knew you were fasting. This was fasting because you said, I haven't eaten in 3 days. Aren't I great? And the other Christians were like, I guess so. All it's saying is it didn't honor anything but just to satisfy the flesh. It just made them feel good. It just made them feel good. So remember, the seven things. One, there is one God, and he is Jesus. Second, you are complete in him. You don't need anything else. Third, he is the one that has removed your sins. Fourth, you are buried with him, being baptized in his name. Fifth, you are risen with him through faith in him and in the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, Jesus took those convictions against you, blotted them out, took out the paper, and nailed it to a cross. And seventh, Jesus not only overcame sin and the governments and powers, and supernatural and natural, but he used you as a showcase for what he's done. Now, in closing here, why did Paul warn the Colossians so many times about men? Why did he keep bringing this up? In 23 verses, only 23 verses, he brings it up multiple times. In just 23 verses. And it's like, we got it. Could you imagine if you're reading this and you'd be like, the second time you're like, oh, he said it again. But the third time you're like, is it you? Is it me? Am I beguiling you? Like, why is this constant, why is Paul almost sound like obsessive about this? Like, okay, Paul, you said it. Why is he obsessing? The letter to Colossians was written in AD 60 to 62. The region, the Lycus River, suffered an enormous earthquake in AD 60 to 62. And it decimated Colossae. An earthquake destroyed Colossae. Now Laodicea rebuilt their area with their own money. Remember in Revelation he said, you think you're rich. They rebuilt their whole area. A lot of pride. Look what we did. The Roman government even offered to help. They said, no, we're good. We got this. And they built it up. But Colossae didn't seem to have inhabitants to continue. It actually says that one small group tried to move in, but it didn't work and they had to leave. And this is sad. Because very well, many, 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 many people in that church may have died. Many may have died. In Revelations, John is told to write to Laodicea, but not to the Colossian church. That's because the Colossian church wasn't there. At this point, right now, none of the ancient city of Colossae is above ground. Every bit of it is underground right now. Now, I'm not trying to put a sad pin in this thing, but maybe now we know why he was warning them so much. Not saying that he knew there was an earthquake coming, but maybe God put in his heart, you got to warn these people. If they get taken aside, it could have, for all we know, it could have been a month after this letter got there. It could have been a year. It could have been 2 years. It could have been so close, and he was just warning them. Please, don't let anyone trick you from your salvation. Hang on to your salvation. He may have been saying, God, I don't know why you're putting this in my heart, but I'll say it again. You have to understand, the scribe is probably going, you already said that, Paul. You already said that. He's like, just say it again. Say it again. Don't let anybody take them away. Don't let anybody take them away. Don't let anybody take them away. And so, church, I tell you this, do not lose your salvation today. Do not let anyone steal what you know today. You do not know what you have tomorrow. You don't know that you have it. You don't. They didn't know what they have. They were having worship services and worshiping, and Paul sent us a letter, and they were worshiping, and I pray that every one of them cast out those that beguiled them and said, let us serve the Lord. But there was a day when they ran out of time. Don't let anyone steal your salvation. hold fast to Jesus.